be able to say everything you could say on these chapters, which might be good news for some of you. But I do encourage you, since we are taking the time to go through Isaiah, to read it, because maybe, especially this part of Isaiah, we probably haven't read before. So this is your one-time opportunity. Maybe throughout the week you might want to be reading it. And then if you have any questions, want to chat, I'm always happy to chat about Isaiah. But Katrina's going to come and give us the reading and set us. We're looking particularly at Isaiah 19 and 20 today.
So this is 19:1, verses 1 to 15. This morning came to me concerning Egypt. Look, the Lord is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt tremble. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will make Egyptian fight against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, province against province. The Egyptians will lose heart and I will confuse their plans. They will plead with their idols for wisdom and call on spirits, mediums, and those who consult the spirits of the dead. I will hand Egypt over to a hard, cruel master. A fierce king will rule them, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The waters of the Nile will fail to rise and flood the fields. The riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals of the Nile will dry up, and the streams of Egypt will stink with rotting reeds and rushes. All the greenery along the riverbank and all the crops along the river will dry up and blow away. The fishermen will lament for lack of work. Those who cast hooks into the Nile will groan, and those who use nets will lose heart. There will be no flax for the harvesters, no thread for the weavers. They will be in despair, and all the workers will be sick at heart. What fools are the officials of Zoan! Their best counsel to the king of Egypt is stupid and wrong. Will they still boast to Pharaoh of their wisdom? Will they dare brag about all their wise ancestors? Where are your wise counselors, Pharaoh? Let them tell you what God plans, what the Lord of heaven's armies is going to do to Egypt. The officials of Zoan are fools, and the officials of Memphis are deluded. The leaders of the people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has sent a spirit of foolishness on them, so all their suggestions are wrong. They cause Egypt to stagger like a drunk in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do. All are helpless, the head and the tail, the noble palm branch and the lowly reed.
I always feel like I need to pray after listening to some of the judgment oracles. So let me briefly pray. Our God, as we come to a part of Isaiah that might seem really foreign or troubling to us, we ask that your spirit might speak to us even through these words and help us to have ears to hear what this might mean for us today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the early 1900s, there became something that was called the Great Game, happening in Europe, but really focused on Central Asia. The two superpowers of the day, Britain and Russia, were playing a game kind of to see who could control what was called Persia then, but is now known as Iran. And some other empires started to see what was happening, like the Ottoman Empire and the German Empire, and they kind of wanted in. They wanted to join in this game and try and seize control over Persia. And Britain and Russia became a little bit concerned that there was other empires wanting in, and so they decided to form an alliance. In 1907, they formed what became known as the Anglo-Russian Convention. And they worked out amongst themselves that Russia would have control over the north part of Persia, and Britain would have control over the southern part of Persia. Now, what did the people of Persia think? Well, no one really cared about them or were asking their opinions, but Persia was in this interesting time and was almost playing a game as well. So in Persia at this time, they had the Shah kind of on one side, and then they had the citizens of Persia. And the citizens of Persia had kind of been working and campaigning and fighting for a long time to establish the rule of law in this country, to have an independent government, to have a constitution for the first time. And reluctantly, but officially, the Shah signed the Persian constitution into being on December 31st, 1906. And then Britain and Russia make this alliance. And there's a little bit of nervousness amongst the Persians. They've just established their first parliament ever, and it's this fragile little democracy taking place. And there's fear that maybe these great superpowers are going to step in and crush this democracy. Now, it turns out they have every reason to be fearful, because that is kind of what ends up happening. A new Shah comes into power, and he hates the constitution, he hates this independent parliament, because it means he has less power and he wants to be powerful. But in order to gain this power, he needs Russian might, and so he kind of enters into this secret alliance with the Russians. Now, this game should sound familiar to us, because it's a game still being played today. When you think about the superpowers in our day, they're always trying to jostle for power, trying to either work together or against one another. And sometimes, most of the time, they don't really care if some, you know, smaller nations suffer. So if it's in, you know, superpowers their own national interests that a tyrant or a dictator remains in place, they're happy to prop up such dictators or tyrants, as long as it, you know, benefits the superpower. Or if it's in a superpower's interest for there to be war or civil war, sometimes they're happy to fund or encourage certain sides. And so little nations kind of get swept up in these like big battles and end up experiencing often a lot of violence or conflict or war. Now, this is not just something that's new to our particular time. You can go right back to Isaiah's day and you see the same thing happening, this great game playing. And in many ways, Judah is kind of like Persia. Judah finds itself caught between two big superpowers. We have Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. But these two superpowers are not on equal footing. Assyria is on the rise and Egypt is on the decline. And so Isaiah 19 kind of is a snapshot into where Egypt is at this time. And so we read this, Isaiah 19, verse 1. This message came to me concerning Egypt. Look, Yahweh is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt tremble. The hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I'll make Egyptian fight against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, province against province. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I'll confuse their plans. They'll plead with their idols for wisdom and call on spirits, mediums, and those who consult the spirits of the dead. I'll hand Egypt over to a hard, cruel master. A fierce king will rule them, says the Lord Yahweh of heaven's armies. So it looks like civil war is on the horizon for Egypt, and maybe eventually an invasion, like some hard master coming in. One of the things you might notice about Isaiah is that he's very astute when it comes to foreign policy. Like, he's commenting in all these judgment oracles about the nations, and what he's saying is a fairly accurate representation of what's happening at the time. But this is not really the main point Isaiah's trying to make. What Isaiah's trying to say is that this is God, that God is a very astute, that God is not just commenting or interested in foreign affairs or nations, that God is actively involved in what is happening in the world, and kind of in ways that might make us uncomfortable. Like, did you notice some of the language that's used here? It says, like, Yahweh is against the Egyptians. Yahweh is stirring up dissension among its leaders. Yahweh is confusing their plans. Yahweh is going to hand them over to a cruel master. Yahweh of heaven's armies. Or more literally, you might say Yahweh of hosts is doing this. It sounds like God is playing a game. It sounds like God is involved in war. And this is nothing new. If you've been following me in Isaiah, like, God is regularly referred to as Yahweh of heavenly armies. There's quite a lot of images that kind of depict God in this militaristic way, like God is this warrior figure. And I don't know how you felt as you've been reading. I kind of have ignored it the last few weeks, but I don't know how you felt as we've been reading through Isaiah, whether that makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Because sometimes it makes me feel uncomfortable. This is like stating the obvious, but I haven't experienced war. And I think it's important to state that, because I think that shapes how I view war. When I was younger, like a teenager, I thought in very black and white terms. And if asked, I would have thought like, oh, all war is evil. That was kind of the position that I took. Even, you know, I hadn't experienced it, but from what I could see, it just seems really evil and wrong. Isaiah and the people he's talking to viewed war very differently. Partly, war was just part of life. Like, it was hard to imagine or conceive there never being war. So they're living much more closely with the reality of war. And from their perspective, the idea of God being a ruler, you know, God's often described as being a king, they kind of assume then means that God would be involved in conflicts, because that's what a king does. A king's, one of the main jobs of a king is to defend their people, is to fight for them, is to protect them. So if Yahweh is described as a ruler, then the expectation is that Yahweh will defend. And this is actually a really encouraging thought when you're kind of surrounded by superpowers, to hold on to this hope that there is a God who is mighty and able to even take on the superpowers. Was something that the people of Judah held on to, this idea that God could deliver them, and this idea that there was someone almost who could check the superpowers in play. And so a lot of the judgment oracles are focused on the big nations of the day, like Egypt, or Isaiah 21 is talking about Babylon, or Isaiah 23 is talking about Tyre, which is like the economic power of the day. It's meant to kind of make those nations look a little bit foolish or a little bit limited in their power. One of the things that God is trying to say over and over in Isaiah is, trust me. Don't trust in these superpowers. Trust me. I am stronger and mightier and more powerful than these superpowers. So nowadays, if I am thinking about war, I'm a little bit less certain about what I think. I mean, ideally, of course, I want to say, yeah, there should be no war, there should be as little war as possible. But I don't know about you, sometimes it feels really hard to work out what is the way to peace when you look about some of the things happening in our world. This was something that Howard Baskerville really wrestled with. Howard was a missionary, 22 years old. He finds himself in Persia. It's 1907. He goes to Persia to teach English, to get to know particularly the citizens of Tabriz, and, you know, as he has opportunity with his life and his actions, to testify to Jesus. He's there for 2 years, and he forms really good friendships with the people. He actually really falls in love with Persian culture and their way of life. But then conflict breaks out. The Shah, with the help of Russian army and commanders, kind of attacks the parliamentary building in Tehran and kind of like bombs it. And they're kind of taken by surprise. So most of the parliamentarians are killed and their homes are ransacked. And because nobody was really prepared for this, there's like very little resistance, very little fighting. As soon as Tehran falls, all the other cities in Persia start to surrender as well. The citizens of Tabriz see what is happening and they're really shocked. And they go like, has God abandoned us? Like, how can evil win here? How can this tyrant win? Like, where is God in this? Now, Tabriz has a commander named Sattar Kahan, and he is a very fierce fighter. And he finds himself left with just 20 fighters left. Most people in Tabriz have also kind of thought, like, we need to surrender. But he's left with 20 fighters, and he's trying to work out what to do next. They can fight, but to fight will mean, you know, probably they're going to die. But then not to fight is to surrender, and it feels like it's letting tyranny go unchecked. What they decide to do is they go out in the middle of the night, and there's heaps of white flags. Like, everybody has like kind of strung up white flags in their windows and their homes saying, like, we surrender. And they tear down all the flags that they can see. The people wake up and there's like all these flags kind of like now littering the streets. And that seems to like mobilize the city. They get really inspired by what the fighters have done and they say, yes, you're right, we won't surrender. And so they decide to fight. And basically what happens is that they enter a siege. Now, sieges go on for months and months because really it's like who can hold out the longest. And so the city slowly begins to starve. Now, meanwhile, Howard is in the city along with a lot of other missionaries. Because the missionaries are neutral, they still have access to food. So they're living, you know, kind of comfortably while their neighbours are starving. Howard sees this and he starts to be really troubled by that. And also he's really troubled when a close friend of his goes into battle and is killed. And he's like, how do I respond here as a Christian? Now, the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions is very clear. Missionaries are to remain neutral. They're not to get involved in what is termed temporal matters. The job of a missionary, isn't it, is to evangelize. It's to be concerned with spiritual affairs, not like this messy politics stuff, like stay out of it. Your job is just to spread the gospel and that's it. But Howard starts to question this. He's like, but surely God cares about, yes, salvation and what happens when you die, but surely God cares about what's happening now. Surely God cares and sees that this is a battle about justice and freedom. Surely God is in this struggle. And so he's trying to work out what to do. A lot of people are counseling him to not get involved. Like if he gets involved, he's basically going to lose his role as a missionary, and also he's going to lose his citizenship as an American citizen. Like as an American getting involved, it's controversial. But eventually he's like, I'm in. And so he leaves this message to his mentor and friend, a man named Samuel, who kind of runs the school, and he leaves this message on the desk. He says, I must go. I have gone. Please forgive me for not taking your advice. I don't know what you think about the decision he made. Like, it doesn't feel maybe particularly Christian. But it makes me think maybe this is one way of trying to make sense of what God is doing in Isaiah. Howard reaches the point where he feels like to stay neutral is worse than actually getting involved. And I wonder if God maybe in some ways has this dilemma too. Like, what does God do? Does God stay neutral, not get involved in the affairs that's in the mess that's happening in the world, just let these superpowers run unchecked and, you know, kill whoever they can? Or does God take action and bring down tyrants? For Isaiah, the vision that he gives of the people is a God who isn't neutral, a God who is passionately for justice and will even enter the messiness of this world. He will even act. But war is not the end point. The end point is peace. And so Isaiah goes on to say in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the heart of Egypt, and there will be a monument to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and a witness that Yahweh of heaven's armies is worshipped in the land of Egypt. When the people cry to Yahweh for help against those who oppress them, he will send them a savior who will rescue them. Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians. Yes, they will know Yahweh and will give their sacrifices and offerings to him. They'll make a vow to Yahweh and will keep it. Yahweh will strike Egypt and then he'll bring healing. For the Egyptians return to Yahweh and he'll listen to their pleas and heal them. Peace will come. If you know the Exodus story, this is kind of echoing the Exodus story. In the Exodus story, the Israelites are oppressed by Egypt. They cry out to God for deliverance, and God rescues them. Now the Egyptians find themselves experiencing oppression. They cry out to God for deliverance, and what does God do? God promises to rescue them. God is treating the Egyptians, a nation who's kind of perceived as the enemy, the oppressor to the Israelites, he's treating the Egyptians just like he would treat the Israelites. And so this is an extraordinary kind of shift, because most of the Old Testament is normally really focused on Israel, right? But here we see that God has concern and care for the nation of Egypt as well. And then the vision kind of continues, because Isaiah pictures this highway kind of being established, linking Assyria up with Egypt. It's a highway of peace, a time when these two superpowers won't be fighting against one another, but we'll be trading, we'll be working together. And not just these two superpowers, Israel's also caught up in this, that Israel will be in cooperation, that all these nations will be kind of working together, living in peace, worshiping God, and experiencing blessing. Christopher Wright, who talks about mission and the Bible, says Isaiah 19 is one of the most significant texts in the Old Testament that speaks into God's mission, because here we begin to see kind of the game that God is playing, that God's game or ultimate plan is for all nations to experience peace. And that's what Jesus kind of then leans into and draws upon. One of the things that Jesus called his disciples to do and kind of practiced was forming communities where different peoples come together. You think about the early church, there's always talk about Jews and Gentiles just mean, you know, all the other nations, coming together and worshipping God and reconciling with one another. Like, there's a new kind of community, a new humanity being established where people who are really different don't lose their distinction, don't lose what's different about their culture, but are able to come together in worship and in fellowship and in community. That is what it's supposed to mean to be the church or to be a disciple of Jesus, is to be people who are peacemakers. We haven't done this very well, but one of the, I guess, ideals of Christians living in different parts of the world is to be able to form and establish these new communities. Now, Howard Baskerville's story is not very well known. I only know it because an Iranian Muslim author wrote about his story. His name is Reza Aslan, and he says, growing up in Iran, Howard's face or name kind of pops up in lots of places, like in his school or in the museum. There's lots of plaques because he's kind of become this hero for a lot of Iranian citizens. Howard becomes a martyr. He doesn't last very long once he decides to join the fight. He's shot while trying to get through the blockade and bring food. But his death kind of galvanizes the rebels, and so they're able to kind of go one last campaign, and they manage to break through the siege, and so they're free, and then they go to Tehran, and the Shah quickly surrenders. And so there's this glorious moment where the constitution is once again established and it feels like the tyrant is gone. And so Howard is really remembered in Iran. But Reza says he had to flee Iran and he becomes a refugee. He goes to America and he's like, oh, nobody knows about this man. One of the reasons then why he writes this book is he says, one of the postures of a peacemaker is to practice surrender. And he says, when I look at Howard Baskerville, that's what he does. He kind of surrenders his own privilege. He follows, he doesn't just listen to the Persians and gets to know them. He actually follows their lead and is prepared to surrender his citizenship, his status as a missionary, in order to stand alongside his Persian brothers and sisters. And so Reza's kind of inspired by that. I actually find it kind of inspiring that a Muslim author takes the time to celebrate a Christian. And to me, again, I think that requires a posture of surrender, a posture of like laying down your own privilege and sense of rightness and saying, I'm going to celebrate someone who has a different faith to me. Like, wouldn't that be remarkable for Christians to do the same, to find Muslims that we could celebrate and say, these are peacemakers. These are people who we have things in common that we could work together for peace. Christians tend to be not always so good at this because we have a sense, you know, that we're right. But I think peacemaking often calls us to this posture of surrender. Isaiah also had to learn this. He's often called to surrender to God, and God will often call Isaiah to do things that are kind of uncomfortable and deeply vulnerable. So we read this in Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year when King Sargon of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief to capture the Philistine city of Ashdod, Yahweh told Isaiah, son of Amoz, take off the burlap you've been wearing and remove your sandals. Isaiah did as he was told and walked around naked and barefoot. Then Yahweh said, my servant Isaiah has been walking around naked and barefoot for the last 3 years. This is a sign, a symbol of the terrible troubles I'll bring upon Egypt and Ethiopia. In the great game that Egypt is playing against Judah is being played. It is in Egypt's interest for Judah and the Philistines to rebel against Assyria, right? Because like Egypt's down here, Assyria's up there, all these little nations, they're like, yes, Yes, rebel, fight, because the more you do that, the longer it will take for Assyria to come down and face them. So they kind of stir up trouble. They will often go to nations like Judah or the Philistines and say, let's form an alliance. Yes, we promise that we will send aid to you or military help when you need it. And so Judah and the Philistines are like, yes, great, okay. But when the time comes, Egypt does not come and help. They are unreliable partners. And so God gives Isaiah this strange calling of walking around naked for 3 years to try and get the government in Judah to realize that this is not a good alliance and to not get involved. Now, this fails because we notice in Isaiah 30 that Isaiah laments over the fact that he enters into a treaty with Egypt, and he just sees that this is going to be a terrible thing and really cost Judah. Sometimes people think that Isaiah is really anti-alliances, but I don't think he's anti-alliances per se, but he is cautious about them. He does think that it's not necessarily bulletproof having an alliance with a superpower. He's cautious that it might escalate conflict in some ways, or that smaller nations might be dragged into unnecessary conflicts. And he's cautious that people are putting all their confidence in military might or alliances rather than God. And so his call is again to first and foremost have your confidence in God. Prophets walking around doing weird stunts is nothing new. It's kind of part of the prophet's repertoire of trying to get people's attention. But people have picked this up as a form of peacemaking as well, that maybe sometimes being a peacemaker means performing weird stunts to try and catch people's attention. Jesus, of course, really lent into this as well. You think of, you know, Jesus knocking all over the tables at the temple. It was this weird, dramatic stunt trying to get people's attention about what he thought about the temple. Or even at his crucifixion trial, Jesus is really silent. He doesn't really say much. And I think his silence is a form of protest, a form of judgment about what he thinks about this whole trial and just how fake and kind of like silly it is. Like, it's just this setup to get him to be killed without due process. And so he takes this stance of silence. In recent decades, peacemakers have looked to Jesus and maybe people like Isaiah and said, okay, maybe there's a way of being a peacemaker that's not staying neutral, but also maybe is not so violent. Maybe we can participate in non-violent protests. And so a lot of people have done this, and particularly the whole point of it is to make it public, this public witness where you see someone who's vulnerable, someone who's not defending themselves, someone who's not resisting, experiencing violence. It's meant to, I guess, shame people. Like, people see what's happening and think, hang on, that's not right. This person or this group is really attacking this group that's not even fighting back. And the hope is that people will see what's happening, so you need to make it public, it needs to be visible, and that it will cause people to change. It will cause for there to be a rethink in how things are done. I don't know if anyone saw last year, there was these massive protests happening in Iran led by women over the enforcement of the hijab. So in Iran, you have to wear a hijab. A woman by the name of Mahshar Ami was killed by the police. So she was stopped for not wearing a hijab. And then they beat her to the point that she died. And this sparked a lot of anger amongst many women. And so they took to the streets. Some took off their hijabs and actually burnt it in public. Others publicly hacked away at their hair. This was a non-violent protest, but it was still violent because the police cracked down. Many of those women were arrested. Some were even killed. Peacemaking is incredibly dangerous. Even non-violent forms often will cost people. And yet these women still took to the streets knowing the cost because they think it's worth it. They think calling for justice and peace is worth it. Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years trying to critique superpowers and the dangers that they sometimes have on smaller nations like Judah. In 1909, Persia experiences this moment where the Shah is defeated, the constitution is reestablished. It seems like there's hope for a better future. And at the time, I think it's in Britain, a cartoon is released that shows a Persian lamb kind of being squeezed between a British lion and a Russian bear. And it's kind of mocking the Shah because they're saying he relied on foreign powers and look, he's been squeezed out. But Reza says this becomes a really bittersweet image because democracy doesn't last very long in Persia. And he lays the fault at foreign powers kind of squeezing out this good thing that was happening in Persia. And so he kind of closes his book with this warning and lament. If this vibrant people's movement has yet to achieve the freedom that all Iranians deserve, despite three revolutions and countless strikes, uprisings and street demonstrations, it is not because the people are too weak or the government too strong. It is because the country remains to this day a pawn in the hand of global powers. Just a little nudging and the door will break down. And woe to those who thought they could keep it closed forever. How can we join in God's mission of nudging open that door so that's a little more peace? That's what it means to be a Christian. We are called to join in God's mission of being a peacemaker. Maybe that looks like being a little bit astute and paying attention to what's happening in our foreign policy and being prepared to critique our government when we think that they're playing cruel games that are unnecessarily hurting other nations, or when we feel like our government is propping up tyrants or dictators, being prepared to name that as part of what it means to be a Christian. Maybe it means standing in solidarity with our Iranian sisters. There was protests kind of held all around the world, including in Sydney last year, where women took to the streets in support of what was happening in Iran. Maybe it looks like, on a much smaller scale, finding opportunities to share meals with people who do come from a different cultural or particularly religious background and forming friendships and doing that work of peacemaking at a real local level. Maybe it looks like being open to God calling you to serve in a country that might be dangerous. Whatever it might look like, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a person of peace. Not just, you know, peace with God, but peace between other nations and people groups. So that's my prayer, is that God might continue to help us to work out what does it look like for us to be engaged in peacemaking in the time that we find ourselves in. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are at work in this complex world. And God, we want to stop now. We do pray for peace, particularly in places that seem so far away from peace. God, would you be at work in places where there is long-standing conflict? Where would you be at work in places where there's tyrants and dictators who have such a firm grip that it seems like their power will never end, and yet their people suffer? God, would you be at work, and would you show us as people who follow the way of Jesus what it looks like to be peacemakers in our time, God? Holy Spirit, help us to be open to you. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.